Hebrews chapter 12, very familiar verses there in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's take a look at those first two verses. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I had the blessing of going the most of my early life and my who would become my father-in-law, Howard Pyle, and he was a man of faith. He was a man that emphasized faith. As a matter of fact, the name of the church that he pastored for over 40 years was Faith Baptist Church. And he was always telling us that, that we needed to exercise faith in our lives. And I'm sure he's not the first person that referred to chapter 11 like this, but he's the first person I remember hearing called Hebrews chapter 11, Faith's Hall of Fame. And he went through and he would often remind us about all of these people that are mentioned in this chapter and their specific relationship to faith. And I won't ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass myself here today, but I'm wondering if there's anybody besides me that sometimes struggles with the matter of just trusting God and knowing that He oftentimes leads us right up to the very last second give us faith. I don't remember who I heard this illustration from, but it was, I am told that a mother eagle, when she's trying to teach her young ones how to fly, will get them comfortably situated on her back, and she'll be flying along, and then all of a sudden we'll do a barrel roll, and that little one falls off and is flopping and flailing, and she comes back around and catches it. And I'm sure if the little eaglet could talk, she'd say, "Mama, what are you doing?" And then she would go back up and turn it upside down and fall and flail. And sometimes we may feel that way when Christ is trying to work in our life. And in whatever way, a couple of years ago, it was the last year that I pastored over in Clarksville. The Lord led me to have a church theme, just like we have a church theme here. But it was faith is the victory, and I said, "Lord, I would really like to be a man of faith. I really want to take Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to heart. I want it to be a real practical part of my life." And I found out, have you ever heard somebody say, in your praying, whatever you do, don't pray for patience? Have you ever heard that before? Because the Bible tells us that what is it that develops patience in our life? It's tribulation. And so if we're praying for patience, well, I think there's something akin to that when you're praying for faith, because God will put you and me in situations where there's no option, there is nothing that we can do but trust the Lord. We call that getting to the end of our rope. Have you ever been to the end of your rope before? I've been there many times. And you know what? For most of us, I won't speak for you, but I will tell you about, for me, that's not a real comfortable place to be. I prefer having options. But when we have options, it's not likely that our faith is growing at that point in time. And so God graciously puts us in situations where we have to exercise faith. Now, the lesson today is not from chapter 11, but in chapter 11, which many people refer to as Faith's Hall of Fame, everyone from Abraham to Rahab, and that's not chronologically, but Abraham, a man of faith, Rahab, a woman of ill repute, and all of them are mentioned in this area because they had faith. All of the people that are mentioned in chapter 11 had faith. They trusted God. But you know what? God did not always deliver them. Sometimes God's choice for these, and you read about it, some of the horrible things that happened to them, but it talks about all of them had faith, but just not all of them obtained the promises, as the Bible says. And so, oftentimes, it's the best choice, as a matter of fact, probably all the time, it's the best choice to speak as Job did and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't care what God chooses to do in my life, but whatever he chooses to do, I know it's going to be good. Now, you know what? That requires faith. That requires us saying, Lord, I don't know why this tragedy took place. It's a tragedy in our eyes. We had one of the ladies that was in our church about 2 years ago. I can't go into all of the detail, but the husband was estranged, was away from the home. She was doing everything, I believe, that she could. Did not always make good choices, but she, I believe, was doing at least what she thought was best for her and her children. And there was, as a matter of fact, the estrangement was there. It was in place as a result of a court order from the dad and the husband. And she, in a very freakish accident, she fell out of her vehicle and it rolled around, came around and ran over her. Never heard of anything like that before in her life. She lived a few days and then she passed on to be with the Lord, in essence, orphaning four children. And it was just, we look at a situation like that and we, you know, but I like what one person said, those little rings that you put, you stretch a piece of cloth and then you do the sewing. I don't know what that's called, needlework or needlepoint or something like that. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And they make on one side these beautiful pictures. But have you ever seen the reverse side of that? It is nothing but a tangled mess of string that makes no sense whatsoever. And I heard somebody say once, that's the side that we look on. God is the one that sees the beautiful picture that He is working. So having faith is not an easy task. And as a matter of fact, if we pray and we say, Lord, I want to be more of a man, I want to be more of a woman of faith, as they say, buckle up. Because He will, I believe, answer that prayer and He will put us in some situations that more than likely are not going to be very comfortable, but it will give us the opportunity to exercise our faith and grow. In chapter 12, it starts off by saying, wherefore, in other words, because of this, because of something, because of what? Because of what we see in chapter 11. It's the context of this. Because of this, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, then it goes on and says, let us do several things. And we're going to look at that today. But it says all of these people had faith. And then right after this chapter, the conclusion of chapter 11, the beginning of 12, it says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is that cloud of witnesses? Well, based on the context and based on the flow of Scripture, it has to be the folks that are mentioned in chapter 11. Can you imagine Abraham looking down on us? David? All of these other people that are mentioned, we are surrounded by that cloud of witnesses that was just mentioned in chapter 11. And it says there that it is a great cloud of witnesses. Well, it's great in number, right? It's only, I didn't actually count the number of people that are mentioned there. As a matter of fact, we don't know because it later on says, you know, we don't know how many people exercise faith. We can't count all of them, but it is certainly a great cloud of witnesses. It's great in size, but it's also great in importance. These people that are mentioned by name, in our estimation, we would probably call them the cream of the crop.
and they are there observing us to encourage and not to sit in judgment. And we'll see that in just a moment, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and they serve to do a couple of things. First of all, what is a witness? A witness is, like in a legal sense, if you have an important document signed and you have to get it notarized or something like that, almost always there's going to be a couple of blanks there for witnesses that said, I saw it, this is their signature, and so they serve that particular function. But then in a casual sense, and I believe this is, in my opinion, this is more what we're talking about here, a casual sense would be like those that are in the bleachers as spectators watching the game. And more than that, these people have already played their part in this game, and now they're sitting, as it were, on the sidelines watching those of us who are still involved. Let's be reminded that we are being observed as we run this race, as it's talking about in the end of verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think it would be no injustice at all to call this the race of life, the living that we are doing. We are being watched by God's people, by these witnesses. And I believe the witnesses can serve a couple of purposes for you and me. Number one, all of the understanding that these people are watching us, I believe, can serve to help us with our problem of humility. You know, if you have ever been in a flood zone, which we were when we were in Ohio, I had no idea what a flood zone was. And so I asked a couple of our neighbors, what does it mean? All I knew that we were buying a house in a flood zone, it meant that we had to pay an extra $1,000 a year in insurance to get flood insurance. And so I asked people, they said, oh, yeah, we're in a 500-year floodplain. And I've lived here for 25 years, and it's never flooded. Did you know the 13 months that we lived in Ohio, it flooded 5 times? Now, I'm not talking about a flood like we had just recently in association with the Hurricane Helene or the one down in Louisiana years ago where, you know, these waves of water are crashing over houses. It basically meant that the water from the storm drain backed up into our basement. But it got so deep a couple of times we almost could have gone swimming, as a matter of fact. We had to tell our son, no, you can't go swimming downstairs, because he was about 9 years old and that's what he wanted to do. You know, he already had a swimsuit and his towel ready to go. And so, yes, I have been through a flood, but I will tell you this, I'm not going to go and start comparing notes with Noah. That kind of serves as a matter of humility. We, you know, we're raising chickens now. And we've been doing that for a long time, but we've got a pretty good number of them now. And you know what? Found out that snakes don't particularly care for chickens, but they like the eggs. And so we've had a couple of snakes. At the end of last summer, early fall, we had a couple of snakes, and they're big, you know, big ones. And so I had to go chase them out. Now, you know, I know that they help keep down the rodent population, and I'm all for that. But right now, as much money as we've put into the chickens, our eggs are costing about $13.75 per egg. And so I don't want those snakes eating our eggs. And so I looked in there once, and it was one just all happy and content, you know. And so I got my hoe out. And, you know, one thing I was reminded of, you never corner a wild animal. And so I'm hitting at that snake, and he jumps right out at me. Scared the life out of me. Well, he wasn't after me. He was trying to get out of that box. Well, you know, I think I have dispatched, that's a dignified way of saying I cut their head off. I've dispatched a couple of snakes around there, and you know, but I will tell you what, that doesn't qualify me as the mighty hunter. And so I'm not going to go and talk to David, who slew a giant with a slingshot and a stone, and start expounding to him all of my great experience at killing a snake. And so these great people, these people of great faith, serves to help you and me to be humble. But I think more than that, this cloud of witnesses helps to encourage us. We look at people in the Bible, and if we're not careful, we'll tend to think that they're, and I really, folks, I really don't even like the term superhero. I just don't like that term because there's no such thing. It is a figment of somebody's imagination. The man that was in charge of our maintenance, the maintenance director of our church over in Clarksville, I'd gone into somebody's house one time, and I saw he had this big plaque with all of his military awards, and I saw a bronze star. And I thought, well, that's cool. This guy's really done something important. And I got back, and I was talking to my maintenance director about this, and he was a guy that was in the Navy, and he was in the nuclear reactor department. And so that was a little bit stressful, so he got out of the Navy and joined the Army, and became an Army engineer, and then he eventually went into what's called EOD. Have you ever heard of that before? That is the bomb squad. And so that was somehow was less stressful than working on a nuclear reactor. But anyway, I was talking to him about this guy, and he said, very humbly, very matter-of-factly, he said, yeah, I have three of those, three bronze stars. And he said, you know how you get a bronze star? I go, no. He goes, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's how you get your bronze star. And so I'm not going to go to David and start bragging, you know, about killing this snake, but or Moses. Moses can encourage us by helping us understand that the task before us may be great, but God's strength, power, and intervention is greater. If we look at Moses in that light. David, we can look at him, and the only man that I'm aware of in the Scripture that is referred to as a man after God's own heart, but he was an adulterer and a murderer. And God can not overlook that, but he can fix that, he can forgive that, and he can use somebody despite what we may have, whatever may be in our past. We look at Daniel, and we can understand that it is possible for you and for me to do the right thing even if the whole world is against us. And we can do the right thing. But it's not because of our own ability, but it's because of a faith in God. Paul reminds us that we can serve the Lord despite whatever physical limitations that we have. Now, there are times that God will give you and me ability and strength beyond our physical limitations, but I think most of the time God uses us within the realm of our physical limitations. I've known of people that were crippled, and they had debilitating issues in their life, and so God could have given them the strength to go out knocking on doors for a couple of hours on Saturday, but that's not what He chose to do. He gave them a different ministry in which to be involved that would fit within the realm of that physical limitation. But you can serve God despite being physically limited, as Paul was. John, the apostle, you can serve God no matter how old you are. He was 90 years old, which was an incredibly old age at that time world society. And yet he was still writing Scripture as God gave it to him while he was in exile after, as history tells us, being horribly persecuted because of his faith. Potiphar had a handmaid who was a slave. And yet God used her. Despite the situation that was in her life, she was able to be used of God. Well, as we look at these two verses, this is a very, very simple outline. It's a very simple truth. But I'll be honest with you, for me, I believe it is an incredibly profound truth. Actually, three of them that we see. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that the Bible addresses the truth of the preparation for the race of life. The preparation for the race of life. If you've seen people, if you've ever watched somebody getting ready to be involved in any kind of sports activity, there's always a time of preparation, right? They have to get dressed. They have to go out and they have to do their stretches and they have to do their calisthenics. They have to get ready and prepared physically in order to be involved in that race. And you and I have the same regime in our life that needs to take place, the preparation for our race of life each and every day. These people that are involved in sports activities, they don't go out at the beginning of the season and do their stretches and practice their drills once, and then that's it for the rest of the season. No, it's something that happens every time there's a game. Every time there's some sort of a sporting event, they go through the same thing. And so you and I need to understand and be reminded that this, what he's talking about here, is something that we need to do all the time. Every time we wake up in the morning, and thank God he's given us another day. Thank God he allowed you and me to open our eyes and have the strength to get dressed and get here today. Well, we are embarking on another installment of our race of life. And hopefully this will help us to understand that before we enter the day, before we enter the race of life, there are some preparations that need to take place. First of all, it says, we understand that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It says then, let us lay aside a couple of things. It says, first of all, we're supposed to lay aside every weight. Now, I used to think when I was younger that weights were sin. Weights were sinful. But you know what? They're not. Anybody here ever played basketball before on an organized team? Okay. Did y'all ever use ankle weights at all? Okay. I think that was a big thing at first when I was in high school, you know, right after they'd invented basketball. And they would strap these weights on the players because they figured if they'd have more weight, they'd have to jump harder and it would get them used to jumping. It's my understanding they found out that that's not actually a good thing. That hurts them. But those would be the weights. Now, you know what? I saw guys wearing ankle weights. As a matter of fact, some of the basketball players in my high school went overboard and they would wear them all day long. They would strap those ankle weights on and they'd walk around with them all day at school. They'd practice with them. But you know what? I never saw anybody with ankle weights playing in a basketball game. Now, were the weights sinful? Bad? Well, I guess we could make that argument now, you know, that they found out. But at that time, they didn't think they were bad. They thought they were good. But it was not something that you wanted to enter into a game. So weights would be something that is unimportant or unessential to the race. It might be possessions. It might be purposes. But, you know, for some people, it might be hobbies. And I'm not saying, you know, is a hobby bad? No, I don't think so. But it can get to the point, I've known some people that became obsessed with their hobbies, that it eventually hindered them in their work, in their race of life. These things are not necessarily sinful, but they're extraneous to the whole scheme of the game, of the race of life. There's nothing wrong with wearing an overcoat, wearing a warm-up suit, wearing boots. They all serve a good purpose, but they're not appropriate for the race. And so I think every morning as we are about to get into the race of life and we're about to do our stretches and get warmed up and ready to enter in, it might do us well to just say, Lord, is there anything I need to lay aside today? Is there anything that maybe catches my interest, but it's not part of your plan? And then have the faith to surrender that to the Lord so that we can focus on this race of life. But it says we're not only supposed to lay aside waste, but it says then specifically the sin, and not just any sin, but it says the sin that so easily besets us. Now, what you've heard people say, well, that's just my besetting sin. And you know, I've actually heard people use that as an excuse for their sin. As if to say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. That's just my besetting sin. I've actually had people say that to me before. I'm sorry. I spoke unkindly. Well, that's just my besetting sin. And I didn't say it at the time, but I did think, well, what are you doing about it? It's not something we're supposed to make excuses for. The word beset is the idea of that which skillfully surrounds us. Skillfully surrounds us. That's a besetting sin. Listen, have you ever found anything in your life that you say, I hate this, I don't know why I have a propensity for this in my life, and it seems like every time you turn around, boom, there it is staring you in the face. Every time you look, boom, there it is staring you in the face. That is a besetting sin. And you know one of the awful things about a besetting sin usually, maybe we could even say almost always, attacks us at our weak point. And so that is the reason that we need to, the Bible tells us, lay aside the weights. That's something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to lay aside that sin that meets us at every turn, that is always presenting itself to us. Well, how do you do it? You say, well, I don't know why, but I have a propensity for that. I struggle with it. I try to put it out of my life. So how do I set it aside? I think at least one thing we should remember here, it is not something that's done once. It's something that's done repeatedly. And you know what problem arises is people will have a struggle in their life, and they understand that it's wrong, and it's something that hurts me, it hurts my relationship with the Lord, it hurts my testimony for Christ, and they struggle with it and struggle with it and struggle with it. And if we're not careful, it can bring us to a point where we say, oh, forget it. I give up. I quit. I'll never have the victory over this. And when a person does that, they stop laying it aside. And they have to always have a vigilance that will say, Lord, you know the struggle I have with this. By the way, isn't it a wonderful thing to think that there is coming a day that we will no longer struggle with things like this? We will be with the Lord in our glorified bodies. We will be like Him. And at that point in time, everything He loves, we will love. Everything that He hates, we will hate. So the first thing we have to understand as we get into the race of life, and it is something that happens every day. It's not something that we just do one time. We lay aside these weights, these things that are not essential to the race. We lay aside these besetting sins, the things that draw us down and back. But not only do we see the preparation for the race of life, we see the participation in the race of life. Now, there are no second string or third string players. Everybody is in it. Everybody is on the field. That's a wonderful thing because, again, if you've ever played organized sports, I did. I played football when I was in high school. I played a little bit of soccer when I was in college, but boy, that was way too much running for me. And so I played one semester and I didn't play anymore after that. But I really never was a first string player. And so I would sit a lot of times on the bench. But that's not true in this race of life. Everybody, as it were, we're on the field. There's no time. And so everybody has their part to play in their own participation in life. Well, what do I mean by that? Number one, in this truth of the participation in the race of life, it tells us that in the latter part of verse 1, and let us run. You know what that means? Just do it. Just get in there. Run the race of life. And the word run there means an exertion with all of one's effort to overcome. That doesn't sound like a jog to me. That doesn't sound like speed walking to me. when we run, we exert, we're, at least we're supposed to exert all of the effort that we have. Now listen, everybody knows you can't run a flat out sprint for 6 miles. It's just not physically possible. But the idea of run, that giving this exertion, it means it's not a time for jogging. It's not a time for walking. It's not a time for sitting on the sideline. It's a matter of concentration, giving our daily focus and absolute concentration. And that's hard to do. And I, you know, we have a lot of distractions in life today. So many electronic gizmos that we can waste a lot of time trying to figure out how it works. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong, not at all. In many cases, they are helpful in what we do. But if we're not careful, we can get distracted. Our mind can go off. We can not be absolutely focused on what we're supposed to do. Years ago, I was still taking some flight instruction. And a fellow by the name of Jimmy Morris, who's with the Lord now. Jimmy was my flight instructor, and I showed up at the airport one day, and he said, "Hey, Roger, you want to go with me? I've got to pick up an airplane over at Peachtree DeKalb Airport." And we were at a little airport called Bear Creek Airport down in McDonough, Georgia. And so I said, "Sure." That was great because I wouldn't have to pay for it. I was going to help ferry one of the planes back. So we got in there, and landed, and he found the airplane. Now, I didn't have a chart, a map. I didn't have radio communication, the frequencies. And he said this, "Follow me." And so I said, "I'll follow you." And so he took off. Now, we actually flew in formation. He was a little bit behind me and above me. But I tell you this, I kept looking back. I kept looking back because I didn't want to find myself thinking, "Where's Jimmy?" And up there all alone, as it were. So it was a time in my life that I got focused on what I was supposed to do. And you know what? That is the, I think where it's talking, that is the exertion of our spiritual effort, sometimes the exertion of our physical effort, but certainly the exertion of our mental focus. Every day when we're, there's some churches I've seen, they have that sign over the door going outside, "You are now entering the mission field." And you know what? That's a good reminder that when we walk out of here, there's more work that needs to be done. The participation in the race of life is run the race, as it says there, but then it says run with patience. Are you a patient person? I don't tend to be very patient. I prayed for patience once, and I said, "Lord, I want patience, and I want it right now." No, I'm just kidding about that. We don't like to wait. Joy and I, aunt, one of her aunts, the last remaining aunt on her dad's side of the family, passed away, 91 years old, a pastor's wife for over 60 years, serving faithfully even after her husband passed away a number of years ago, faithfully serving the Lord in the church where he pastored for over 40 years. Just a faithful lady. And she ran the race, and I believe she did it with patience. What does patience mean? What does it mean? It means steadfastness. It means endurance. Now, I was about to say, we drove down there. We had to. She was living in McDonough, Georgia. That's where the funeral was going to be. And I said, "I do not want to go near Atlanta." We had to catch 85 and go to 285, go around and get on 75 and go through Jonesboro, Georgia. And I tell you what, they might as well make that the parking lot, because that stretch of Interstate 75, well, so I said, I'm going to be smart. I'm going to take off at Lawrenceville, Georgia, and go down through the country, go through Conyers, and go through McDonough, Georgia, and we will avoid all of those interstates. And so I turned a 4 to 4.5 hour drive into 9 hours. It was in the little podunk towns, there were traffic jams. And I'm wanting to chew on the steering wheel, you know? Why is it? And what really, if you, you know, there's a slow up in the expressway, and then finally it gets clear. Oh, surely there's a wreck or there's traffic. I mean, there's construction. Nothing. It just all of a sudden starts getting faster again. And, you know, I'm wanting, you know, beat my head on the, I'm not a very patient person. But the Bible says we're supposed to run this life with this race with patience, steadfastness, endurance. It means don't give up. Don't ever quit. Just keep on keeping on. Stick with it. On what seems like the bad days or what seems like the good days, just keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't give less than your best. But then it says, let us run with patience. And then it says, let us, as far as the participation, it says, let us run the race that is set before us. Did you know that your race is different than my race? My race is different than yours. And we are supposed to run the race that God has put before us. And we can become distracted if we start focusing on what somebody else is doing. We can become distracted if we look at them and say, you know what, I think if they would do this, it would be better. Or why are they doing that? That's not right. Or, wow, look at them. I wish I could be more like them. Whether we're praising them or whether we're correcting them, we've got our eyes off of our race. And we should focus on what the Lord has for us. Don't worry about what's the race that somebody else is running. Don't covet somebody else's race. Seek what God wants for us. I will tell you this, I'm afraid many times, I will not speak for you, I will speak for myself. Many times I've gotten my eyes on other people saying, wow, I want to be more like that. Wow, I'd like to do that. Well, I'd like to have this size church. I'd like to have this size choir. I'd like to have this and be able to do this that other people are doing. And all of that was wasted effort because that's not what God called me to do. I'm supposed to focus on what God has for my life. We all are supposed to do that. Well, we've seen the preparation for the race of life, the participation in the race of life. And finally, and I'm going to have to speed through this because time is up, the perspective for the race of life. It's found in the first three words of verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. The word author doesn't mean just the one that composed it or the one that wrote it out or the one that designed it. It also has the meaning of the word leadership. He will lead us in this race of life. The author and the finisher of our faith. We can look to Him for passion. It says, who for the joy that was set before Him. And oftentimes we can lose the passion in this race of life. We can look to Jesus and find that passion. We see endurance. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, looking unto Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that's the secret. That's the key. Not trying to live our own life, but surrendering it and saying, Christ, You live it through me. You live Your life through me. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a deceiver and a liar. Joseph was abused and falsely accused. Moses had a temper. He murdered people. Gideon was a nobody. Rahab had a disreputable life. David was an adulterer. Elijah was depressed. Jonah ran from God. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while Christ was praying. Martha was a worrier. The Samaritan woman was divorced 5 times. Zacchaeus was short and he was hated. Paul was proud and was a persecutor. Timothy was sick. And Lazarus was dead. So what's our excuse? God can use anybody if we'll just stick to the race that He's set before us. Lord, thank You for this time together. I pray that you'll help us as we are reminded about our daily walk with you. We do pray your blessing on the service to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.